All right, let's pray, and then we'll get into our lesson this evening. Dear God, Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much. I thank you, Father, for the book of Titus, and I thank you, Father, for the whole section of pastoral epistles. What a challenge they are to me as an individual and hopefully the church as well. I pray, Father, you'd open up your word to us tonight. We'd gain some understanding, and our lives would be changed as we implement some things that are perhaps lacking in our own life. I pray you bless us now. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, last time we met, we took a finished up 2 Timothy, and we started in the book of Titus, and we saw that there were three admonitions that Paul wanted to give Titus in Titus chapter 1. First of all, he admonishes Titus to preach the word. You know, that's really the main task of a pastor. He is supposed to preach the word of God. And then, not only that, he tells Titus to ordain qualified leaders. Look at verse 5 through 9 of Titus chapter 1. It says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless." Now, there are three words in the New Testament for pastor. One is pastor, the other is bishop, and the other would happen to be elder. "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer." Now, one reason Paul left Titus on the Isle of Crete was that he might organize local assemblies and set in order the things that are lacking. Now, it had always been Paul's policy to ordain elders or pastors in the churches that he had established. But he had not stayed long enough in Crete to accomplish that task. Now, notice there are several qualifications listed here in verses 6 through 8, and some of them we already discussed when we took a look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, such as being blameless, such as being the husband of one wife. Now, that means one at a time. That doesn't mean that a divorced person or a person who was in the ministry and lost his wife and got remarried again. But you know, back then there was a plurality of wives. One guy could have 2-3 wives. Well, you know what? That would disqualify him from being a pastor. It says not given to wine. Now, how many think, you know what? That means abstinence. You know, the same qualifications for a pastor ought to be evident in every one of these, every believer's life. You know, pastor shouldn't be a special person. Everybody should be having these qualifications. Nor striker, that means he's not violent. He doesn't want to lay hands on people like Nehemiah. But bless God for Nehemiah. I like him. Now, not given to filthy lucre or a lover of hospitality. He is supposed to be sober. Now, the fact that these standards applied to Christians on the Isle of Crete, as well as to those in the city of Ephesus, proves that God's measure for leaders does not fluctuate. You see, a big city pastor, he needs to meet these qualifications, just as some small country preacher does. They need to meet the qualifications because God wants godly men in the place of leadership. Then notice there's 9 additional qualifications. Notice in verse 6, they're supposed to have faithful children. Notice what it says. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having what? Faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Now that word faithful there means believing. The pastor's children should be Christians. After all, if a servant of God cannot win his own children to Christ, what expectations can he have to win outsiders?
Christian living and Christian service always begins at home. That is where our light ought to shine brightest. And yet, sad to say, that's not always the case. Sad to say, you know what? People put on a front at the church house and don't live godly in their own house. Children in an elder's home or a pastor's home not only need to be saved, but they also need to be good examples of obedience and dedication. To be accused of riotous living or wild living or disobedience, being unruly and unable to be ruled, would disqualify their father from being a pastor. This applies, of course, to children who are still under the pastor's roof, still at home, still under the authority of their father. And any child that's living at home is still under the authority of the father. Another qualification is a steward of God. Look at verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless as the what? Steward of God. Now, a steward does not manage their own things, but manages all that the master puts into their hands. Now, perhaps the most famous steward in all the Bible is a guy by the name of Joseph, who's found in the Old Testament. Joseph had complete control over all of Potiphar's business. Now, the most important characteristic of a steward is that they be found faithful. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found what? Faithful. Now, he must use what the master gives him for the good and glory of his master and not for himself personally. The pastor must never say, "This is mine." Have you ever been to a church where the pastor said, "This is my church"? Run for the hills! It's not his church. It's the Lord's church. He is simply an under-shepherd. He's simply a steward. It does not belong to him. All that he has comes from God, must be used for God. All of his time, all of his possessions, ambitions, and talents are all on loan to him by the Lord. And he must be faithful to use them to honor God and to help build up the church and the faith. Of course, all Christians are to be faithful stewards and not just those in full-time ministry. Then he's not supposed to be self-willed. Look at verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not what? Self-willed. You know, a pastor's not always to be pushing to have his own way. Now, church members ought to respect and follow the leadership of the pastor. They should be certain that leadership, however, is not dictatorship. A self-willed pastor happens to be one who is arrogant and does not take people's suggestions. You say, "Well, I've offered you a few suggestions, and man, yeah, I've heard them, and I didn't agree with them, and that's why they're not implemented, and some of them happen to be unbiblical. So why would I put those suggestions forth?" You know, here's the thing. As a pastor, you know what I like? I like simplicity. You know, are we not supposed to have simplicity in Christ? You know, I don't like when people come to me and want to complicate matters. I'm going to reject it every time. I believe things ought to be simple. What's wrong with being simple? Well, I mean, not personally, but having things simple. But when people want to complicate things, I'm just like, nope, we're not going there. Now, they ought to be able to take some criticism once in a while. But you know what? A pastor shouldn't always get his way. Sometimes he's wrong. Amen? Now, pastor's not to be self-willed. He's not to be soon angry. Look at verse 7 once again. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry. Not soon angry. That means he doesn't have a quick temper. Now, there is a righteous anger against sin, and sometimes it needs to be displayed. But most of our anger is unrighteous and is directed at people and not at sin. Now, of course, temper is a good thing. And a righteous man ought to get angry when wrong things are done. But someone has said temper is such a wonderful thing that it is a shame to lose it. Then he's supposed to be a lover of good men. Look at verse 8. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of what? Good men. You know what a pastor, a godly pastor chooses? He chooses good godly friends. He doesn't hang around with those who do not love the Lord or does not love his word. His friends are good. His friends are godly. That's good advice for all of us. Then he is just. Look at verse 8. Lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober. That's always good, isn't it? Just. Now, that means he's a person of integrity. You know, that means he sticks by his word and practices what he preaches. You know, let's say I come in here, and you've known me for to go out to the bars every now and then and have some drinks and have a good time with the heathen. And then I come in here and I preach against alcohol. Now, do you think I'd be a person of integrity or godly character? Or would you say, man, you know what? I'm going to dismiss what that knucklehead says. But you know what? He's supposed to back up his life by what he preaches. If he preaches on honesty, you know what? He ought to be honest. If he preaches on godly character, he should have godly character, not just be a character. If he preaches on purity, he ought to be pure. If he preaches on morality, he ought to be moral. His conduct is to be righteous. Then it says holy. Notice this. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just what? Holy. That word there means unstained. That means he's not spotted all over like a Dalmatian dog. You know, God says to his people, be ye holy for what? I am holy. That especially ought to be true of a pastor if somebody stands behind the pulpit. Then he's supposed to be temperate. Look at verse 8 again. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, what? Temperate. You say, what's that mean? Self-controlled. Self-controlled. Now, the meaning applies to a man's appetites and his actions. You know, there are plenty of preachers behind the pulpit who cannot control their appetites. You ever see a big preacher? I mean, just. Now, that's not right. And it's not right for the preacher. It's not right for the person in the pew either. Now, most of those preachers that are huge and large, they like to make fun of their weight. And it is kind of funny, the jokes they come up with. But it's not funny that they can't control their appetite. You know, they weren't born that way. I know some may have a thyroid problem, but give me a break. That's a shame. I remember hearing a preacher going through the grocery store aisle one time, and this lady's pushing her cart, and she says, hey, move that beer belly out of the way. And he said, ma'am, I'd have you know, I'm a preacher of the gospel. I would never drink the devil's slop. And she says, well, then get that chicken coop out of the way. But it's a shame, isn't it? They need to be temperate in their appetites, temperate in their actions. Discipline is a synonym for this word, temperate. A pastor must discipline his time so that he gets his work done. You know, one of the things that gets me all cattywampus is when I go on vacation or I go preach at another church or at a conference or something, and you know what? My schedule gets thrown off. And you can ask Connie, I'm a scheduled person. I get up pretty much the same time every day. I do the same things every day. I'm very scheduled. And when that gets thrown off, you know what? I get all discombobulated. Even when I get sick, I don't like that either because you know what? That's not normal. It throws me out of my schedule. But a pastor needs to be disciplined with his time so he can get the work he needs to get done, done. He must have his mind, body under control as he yields to the Holy Spirit of God. Then he's to hold fast the faithful word. Look at verse 9. Holding fast the what? Faithful word as he has been taught. You know, God's word is trustworthy because God cannot lie. Because the word is faithful, those who teach and preach the word, they also need to be faithful. Again, Paul uses the word sound doctrine. Notice what it says, holding fast a faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by what? Sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. That word sound doctrine means healthy doctrine. And the pastor is supposed to preach healthy doctrine so he has a healthy flock. But you know what? They're supposed to hold fast that faithful word as he has been taught. You know, I got to spend some time with Brother Stukey this past weekend, and what a blessing that was. And you know what? I realized how much we have in common with the Bible. He taught me. I haven't abandoned the truths that he taught me from God's word, and I don't plan on doing so. I don't want to let him down, nor do I want to let let the Lord down. But we are to be faithful to the Word of God. Now, the elders have a twofold ministry of the Word, being a pastor, building up the church with healthy doctrine, but they're also to refute false teachers who spread unhealthy doctrine. Now, the mention of those who oppose true doctrine led Paul to give the third responsibility to Titus to fulfill, and that is to silence false teachers. Notice what it says in verses 10 through 16. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the what? Circumcision. Now, who would that be? That would be the Jewish people, whose mouths must be what? That's what it says. Who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work reprobate. Now it did not take long for false teachers to rise in the early church. You see, wherever God sows the truth, Satan quickly shows up and sows lies. Titus faced an enemy similar to the one described in 1 Timothy that had a mixture of Jewish legalism, man-made traditions, as well as mysticism. And Paul gives three facts about these false teachers. He tells us what they are or what they were personally. You know, when you read what Paul has to say about them, does he say anything good about them? Not at all. Not one word. You see, they would not submit to God's word or to the authority of God's servant, for they were unruly. Verse 10 says, for there are many, what? Unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. They were vain talkers. Now, what they said may have impressed people, but they had no content and no substance. Have you ever heard one of these politicians talk for 45 minutes? And then they get done and you wonder, what in the world is that all about? There was no substance, no content. There was nothing there, but they yacked for 45 minutes. You know what? You get that in the pulpit too. There's preachers who'll yak for 45 minutes and you walk on out of the church house and you wonder, what in the world was that all about? There was no substance to their message. There was no content. And they didn't even rightly divide the word of truth. Vain talkers. When you boil it down, all they had was hot air. Furthermore, they excelled in talking and not doing. They could tell others what to do, but they would not do it themselves. You know, one of the things I was taught by Brother Stuckey early on was, John, don't ask somebody else to do something you're not willing to do yourself. Lead by what? Example. And that's what I have planned on doing ever since I was taught that. You see, I don't think I'm the grand poobah to order everybody else around. I need to do the work everybody else I asked would do if they would be asked to do it. But it's not me to sit on a throne ordering everybody else around. They could tell others what to do, but they would not do anything themselves. Look at verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works, what? They deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, what? Reprobate. Now, the great tragedy was they deceived the people by their false doctrines. They claimed to be teaching truth, but they were peddlers of error. You know, has anybody ever watched some of these TV preachers? You know, the most popular is probably Joel Osteen, right? Now, have you ever listened to what he's got to say? Most of it's untrue. How to be a better you. And all kinds of self-esteem nonsense. But you know what? You listen to some of these others, and it's just, they are whacked out. And yet people buy into it. They're spewing forth falsehoods and lies. And it's like, man, why don't you sit down, open up your Bible, go to a church where the Bible is preached, rightly divided, and the church is known for being a pillar and ground of the truth. Anything that doesn't line up with Scripture ought to be rejected. And I don't care who it comes from. Because they themselves were deceived by Satan, they deceived others, teaching things they ought not. You know, one of the saddest things I think in our time is what people think Christianity is. They have no concept. They think the Catholics are the Christians. And yet the Catholics believe doctrines of devils. They don't believe their way of salvation like we do. You know, and then you got all these other Protestant religions who carry Catholicism into whatever they believe now. But it is, you know what, they think Christians, all they ought to do is love and be trampled on. They don't understand what true Christianity is. You know, when you tell them, you know, if a man does not work, neither shall he eat, they'll say, man, that's mean. That's unchristlike. But yet that's Bible. I didn't write it, God did. And you know, they look at Jesus as being nothing more than a doormat of sinful men. And yet he stood for the truth. I mean, they can't even fathom that he made a whip and he cleaned out the temple of God. They can't imagine him preaching the truth and offending people. Folks, we have a Bible. It tells us what to believe. It tells us how to behave. And we ought to live our lives according to it. They were carnal and worldly. Notice what it says in verse 12. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and what? Slow bellies. Man, that's an indictment against them. Instead of living for the spiritual life, getting in on life and life more abundant, they live for their own fleshly appetites. Paul summed up their character in verse 16. He says they were abominable. That means detestable. That means disgusting. And Christians with good spiritual sense would be completely disgusted with the character and conduct of these teachers, and not one of them that believed the word of God would follow any one of them. Disobedient means they cannot and will not be persuaded. Their minds have been made up and they will not succumb to truth. Reprobate literally means not able to pass the test. God does not use them because they have proven themselves to be unfit. You say, there's pastors like that? Just go to a few different churches around here and you'll find out. Having described what these teachers were, Paul then shares a second fact, and that is what they did. And the picture now becomes clearer. These false teachers told lies from house to house, thus upsetting the faith of people. Whole families were affected by their unhealthy doctrine. Listen, when these people come to your door, you're not supposed to let them in. Simple as that. Why? Because they're bringing unhealthy doctrine. I don't care if they're JWs. I don't care if they're Mormons. They are bringing unhealthy doctrine to their door. And you wouldn't let somebody in to poison your family or a drug dealer into your family giving you their wares. But how in the world are we allowing these people to come into our homes? They are poisoning your family with their false doctrine. It wasn't too long ago I had this young guy and this young woman come knock on my door. And I was working on a sermon. I answered the door, and they said, yeah. They said, they introduced themselves from some heretical church I never heard of. And they said, but we would like to have a Bible study with you about the Mother of God. And I said, can you run that by me once again? Because I think I misheard you, because I ain't never heard this before. They said, yeah, we'd like to show you and have a Bible study about Mother God. And I said, you know what? You need to get off my step and get out of here. I said, there's no such thing in the Bible. Oh, yes, sir. As I said, get out of here. No, there's not. God is always referred to in what? A masculine pronoun. You know, maybe he believed like that Congress person in Texas who's running for Senate that God is binary. I have no idea, but that's not true. It's terrible. They bring unhealthy doctrines to your home. Now, since the early church assemblies usually met in private homes, it's easy to understand how whole houses could be upset and undermined in the faith by these false teachers. Notice why they did it. Their main motive was for what? Filthy lucre's sake. Notice what it says in verse 11. Whose mouths must be stopped to subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for what? Filthy lucre's sake. They were not ministering to the church. They were simply using religion to fill their own pockets. Certainly that doesn't happen today, does it? Oh, you bet it does. This explains why Paul said that a requirement for a pastor is not given to filthy lucre. You know, a true servant of God does not minister for personal gain. He ministers so others can grow in the faith. But behind his covetousness was another problem. Their minds and conscience had been defiled. Look at verse 15. Unto the pure all things are what? Pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their minds and conscience is what? Now this is what happens to a person who lives a double life. Outwardly, they command respect, but inwardly they deteriorate. You see, no one can serve two masters. These deceivers' love of money caused them to teach false doctrine, live false lives, and the result was a defiled conscience that no longer convicted them. Titus 1:15 is one of those verses that ignorant people try to use to defend their ungodly practices. It says, to the pure, what? All things are pure. Now, this principle must not be applied to things that we know that are evil. The difference, for example, between great art and pornography is more than just the eye of the beholder. A great artist does not exploit the human body for personal gain. For a believer to involve in sinful, immoral experiences and then claim that they were pure because their heart is pure is to use the word of God to excuse sin. Now, when you read this, the application Paul was making was to foods. And because it was to foods, we must keep it there. Having shared these three facts about false teachers, Paul added one more further matter. And that was what Titus was to do. Titus was not to stand quietly by and let them take over. You know, oftentimes people in the pew don't understand where the preacher's coming from when he mentions some things. And that's okay. But you think, man, what's that all about? Why did he say that? Well, you may not know, but he knows, and he's directing it at somebody. I remember years ago we had somebody come in. I already talked to him a couple times about this matter of eternal security. Well, he didn't believe it. And so one day he started passing out pamphlets in the church saying, you know what, those who believe such doctrine are of the devil. And I happen to believe that. I believe when God said that he gave us the gift of eternal life, he meant what he said. But he passed that out. And I'm thinking, someone gave me a copy and said, Pastor, I think you need to read it. I said, I ain't got time to read that garbage. And they said, I think you need to read it. It's being passed out in the church. I said, okay, I'll read it. And I read it. And my, did he twist the scriptures. But so the next Sunday comes around, and I preach a sermon, The Sufficiency of Christ. And that guy was scalded and scorched. And you know what? I wasn't going to keep silent about it. I already talked to you twice about it. Now you're trying to pollute the church with your bad doctrine. And now you're accusing me of using the pulpit as a bully pulpit. Well, call it what you will. But I'm going to stand for God's word. I don't care if you like it or not. And after the sermon was over, he hightailed it out of here. Then he wrote letters to every member of the church asking them to expel me from the pulpit. Unbelievable. Then he graffitied the church, slit van tires, even sent me a death letter eventually, or a letter that saying he was going to kill me. But I'm trying to tell you, I'm going to take a stand on God's word, and these people want to come in and spread their heresy aren't going to stand a chance. I am the under-shepherd. My job is to protect the sheep. The sheep that God made me under-shepherd over. Now, Titus wasn't to stand quietly by either. First, he was to exhort and convince him by means of sound doctrine. Now, the only weapon against Satan's lies is God's truth. That's what they need. But you know, so many of them don't subject themselves to the truth. And therefore, you know what? They just need to find someplace else to go to. But the truth of God's word is how we defend it. I don't defend it by reasoning with somebody who believes that bad doctrine. I'm not going to argue with you. You may have a greater intellect than I do, but I don't care. I'm going to give you God's word on the matter, and that ought to settle it. Thus saith the Lord should end every argument. Titus was to stop their mouths. Well, that doesn't sound very Christian. Yes, it does. He was to prevent them from teaching and spreading false doctrine. He was, notice this, to rebuke them sharply. Wherefore, in verse 13, rebuke them sharply, that they may be what? Sound in the faith. Now, Paul's purpose, of course, was to convince these teachers to get them to be sound in the faith. But while he's doing this, he needed to protect the church from false teaching. You know, sometimes I mention false doctrine you may not even be aware of, but it's out there, and it's permeating a bunch of things. And I don't want it ever to be permeating the church. I want, you know, here's the thing. I want everybody to know where Faith Baptist Church stands. You know, I've had people come and after one sermon, they say, well, I don't have to guess where you stand on issues. I said, good. But you know, you can go to some churches, you never find out what they believe. They don't take a stand on anything. Crazy, isn't it? And I wonder how much false doctrine gets into those churches. Plenty. False doctrine is like yeast. It enters in somewhat secretly, grows rather quickly, and then it permeates completely. The best time to attack false doctrine is at its beginning, before it has a chance to spread. All right, we'll stop right there. Next week, we'll start taking a look at chapter 2 and 3.